Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the details about everything about our life, about why we're here and what you have done to make all that possible, and the remedies for the problems that we face, and how you actually turn the curse into a blessing, and ultimately we become the beneficiaries of your grace to the highest extent possible by means of our relationship with Jesus. So if we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Romans, we're in between chapters 7 and 8 in some topical studies related to what Paul's discussing in the book. We're presently in a study of the doctrine of the heart of the soul, and we're presently looking at the conscience. We've seen that the heart has several compartments where information called gnosis in the Greek is processed and deployed. You know, as it goes through the processing and deployment, the Greek words for the information changes. Of course, that has to do with the specificity that the Greek has in its vocabulary, which is important because it helps us clearly understand what's going on, if we want to, if we actually understand it from the original languages. Last time we noted that the conscience is a source of motivation, as mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:3. This basically shows that one of the greatest forms of motivation is the conscience. And of course, that's because the conscience is motivated or programmed from doctrine, ultimately, or that's the objective. Well, but whatever, I mean, even if it's not, the conscience will become the basis for an internal response to an external situation. And that, of course, is the most powerful remedy or resolution to that issue. So Paul says here, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. So this is basically him responding to his conscience regarding his obligation, or the obligation he felt for the congregation. And so his responsibilities were related to his apostleship, and so he had a desire to fulfill the responsibilities he had in that realm. And the fulfillment of those responsibilities permitted him to have a clear conscience, which means he had done whatever he could do. That's basically what it amounts to. So he says, the way my ancestors did, so he sees the principle in his upbringing here, relating to his family. And of course, we understand that he was a Benjamite, who was a member of the Pharisees. He had been trained significantly in the Judaism and was a leader in that prior to becoming saved. And so his discipline in that realm created a personal obligation towards his responsibilities, which was beneficial in his life as a believer. So he, as his ancestors did, I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. So here he has a motivation to bring individuals to the throne of God on a persistent basis in his prayers. And of course, we should have responsibilities like that ourselves. And being consistent and persistent is an indication of your desire to fulfill that responsibility. So we see here that the conscience has something to do with your effectiveness in prayer. And of course, basically here Paul is saying that he did pray for this, for various things, on the basis of his conscience. And that's one of the higher motivations one could have, because it's an internal motivation. Paul's conscience demanded that he pray for certain people, and he did so. Paul didn't pray for people because he liked them, but for conscience sake, and that is one of the strongest motivations possible. We also see this idea in Proverbs 22:6. This is what it talks about children. and their responsibility, or their responsibility they will feel towards the things they should do as they advance in age. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So basically what's happening with the child is the norms and standards of the culture are being programmed into the child's conscience, and then while they may go astray for a while in their young teens or whatever because they're wanting to do things on their own in a different way, ultimately they will return back to the norms and standards that they learned most of the time, not always, but most of the time, and that will be the basis for their lifestyle and maturity. And of course that means that they have been programmed. In fact, this is good for good or evil. I mean, the communists said that if you give me a child to train, then they will be a communist for life. And you see the utilization of those techniques in propagandizing children into certain ways of thinking as they're older. We actually see that in the destruction of our country today, because the government schools have been involved with propagandizing children against the United States. And you see that what's happening in the colleges and even in the cities today, as people respond to that propaganda in their choices. And of course that's actually in this case is actually destroying the country, because under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So if people who are believers specifically reject doctrinal norms and standards because they've been propagandized as children, then the chances of the nation surviving is low, or being is lower. And as time goes on, will probably become the chance of it surviving is zero, because of the and you kind of see that worldwide right now, because we have a worldwide tendency for people to be being propagandized into socialism, communism, and Muslimism. And things like that are being accepted by the powers that be and creating a zeitgeist that relates to destruction of the client nation, negative volition to God's word. And that's logical when you understand where we are likely to be in the church age. Because the church age is going to be, well, about the only thing you can think about the church age being like as its termination would be with massive groups of people disorienting to the Word of God. And that God would shut the whole thing down when there's nobody going to be around to listen. That doesn't necessarily mean there aren't any more believers, but there aren't any more doctrinal believers. So, I mean, there's a difference. Believers are going to heaven. Doctrinal believers preserve the nation. So you could see that while there still may be evangelism occurring, the evangelism that's occurring is not leading to individuals with positive volition to doctrine. And negative volition to doctrine results in the destruction of the client nation, which in the final analysis, in the final cycle of discipline, will be the destruction or the termination of the church age, which will usher in the tribulation and a new set of protocols. And if you look at the beginning of the tribulation and what launches there, it would seem to be a massive category of negative volition. Because the 144,000, which are 12,000 from all the tribes of Israel except for Dan, become the evangelists for the beginning of the tribulation. And that they are the ones, and of course that makes perfect sense when you understand the Jewish religion and their histories. And the fact that they rejected Jesus at the launch of the church age, or just before it, the fact it was their rejection of Jesus that set up the launch of the church age. And so the termination of the church age will be related to the negative volition of the church. And then the relaunch of Israel for the last 7 years will be related to positive volition of Jewish believers who know the scripture in the context of the Jewish system, which we have today on the earth. We don't know much about it because it's not part of our culture. So, and they're not believers at this point because they're into Judaism and they've rejected Jesus. But when the exit resurrection occurs, or the rapture occurs, that's going to be a major a major event that changes people's thinking radically, if they have a ability to think at all. So that's what will happen at that point, because a part of the population of the earth will be gone, and that could also be what terminates the client nation. Basically, the removal of the pivot would terminate the client nation basically instantaneously. So since the conscience is located in the right lobe of the soul, the norms and standards of the conscience are based on epinosis doctrine and not gnosis doctrine. And we noted that the data comes in as gnosis and ends up in the end as Sophia. So it's processed in your thinking from a quality of information that you understand, that you basically understand, and then as it works through your thinking, it becomes something you not only understand, but you are confident in and are ready to use. So it's one thing to know about something generically. It's another thing to actually have that information available for you to apply. And there's a process involved in that that involves the thinking in the heart and the various compartments that process the data. So the conscience is also related to dealing with the unjust and unfair treatment per 1 Peter 2:18 and 19. Of course, that has to do with what? That has to do with divine viewpoint. When you understand your situation in the devil's world, and the fact that you are under authority, and you ultimately are under authority of Jesus, with who supersedes any other authority you may well be involved with, it doesn't take away your responsibility to that other authority, but it does orient you to the ultimate source of authority. So you're able to deal with adversity in a way that others might not be able to, because you understand who's the real boss, who's really in charge. And sometimes we have to do that when we're facing situations that aren't right. And as a client nation or any nation or group of people decline in their thinking, as the zeitgeist of the nation or group of people fails to go and goes more towards tyranny rather than freedom, you're going to have more and more problems with people. So servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. That's our 1 Peter 2:18. Not only to the good and gentle masters, in other words, people who are grace-oriented, but also to perverse and unreasonable ones. That would be ones who have unrealistic expectations or whatever. In other words, their standards of reference for you are not necessarily beneficial for you. Of course, they're the boss, so they can do what they want. Verse 19, for this grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone suffers, endures grief when suffering unjustly. So basically, the question you have to ask when you're in such a circumstance is, am I suffering for righteousness' sake? And if you are, then there's a benefit to you as a result of that process. Because you're suffering what we would refer as undeserved suffering for blessing. And we're going to look at the various categories of suffering, and they involve that. Basically, various categories of suffering involve a system of undeserved suffering that end up accruing to the believer as blessing because of their positive volition to Jesus Christ. And so they deal with the adversity with integrity, rather than with no integrity. So this was originally addressed to slaves. Of course, remember the word for slave is doulos, and that was what the word servants here is. Doulos has to do with being a slave, which means you're actually owned. There's not much legal slavery in the world today. Well, in Western world. Other parts of the world, maybe not so much. Maybe it is legal, especially in Muslimville. But other cultures have that kind of thing that the West does not, and people don't seem to recognize that. This verse came to refer to anyone, according to the course of history, who is under the authority of someone else. which is basically everybody. Everybody is an authority most of their lives in some way or another, especially if they have a job. Some people in authority are evil, but you are just as responsible to submit to their authority. That's what it's telling us, because you have to look through that unjust management into Jesus Christ, who's permitting it. So he, remember, we can come under God's directive will, his permissive will, or his overruling will. So we have to understand where we are in that process. And if you're under a person who's in charge, who's being irresponsible, it's your job to do the best you can with the circumstances, with integrity, irrespective of the fact that the boss has no integrity. So you serve them, so you do your best job as unto the Lord, in spite of the grief you get. And we see that principle in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work, do your work unto the heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And so, and I like to conflate this with Ecclesiastes 9:10, where it says, do what you do with all of your might. So whatever you choose to do with all of your might, do it unto the Lord heartily, as, you know, that's the concept. So a believer who can do this, in other words, if you have the doctrinal moxie to be able to operate under pressure with integrity, not everybody can, has a strong conscience. Now, why does that mean? Why do they have a strong conscience? Because their conscience orients them to truth, which is ultimately that Jesus is in charge. And so you may be in this adverse circumstance, but it's temporary at most. Because in the end, no adverse circumstance is going to last. You know, any kind of adverse circumstance can be adverse circumstances are a temporary factor in the function of the devil's world under the permissive will of God. So when we get out of here, there's not going to be any adverse circumstances. That's as soon as the exit resurrection occurs. So at least for the believer, you know, the unbeliever, yeah, there's going to be huge adverse circumstances, but that's a whole other story. But for the believer, there's no adverse circumstances. There's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. All the things have gone away. Well, those old things that have gone away are the devil's worlds and the protocols associated with it that are functioning under the permissive will of God. And you kind of recognize that one of Jesus' missions as he came was to destroy the works of the devil, which means he's destroying adverse circumstances. And that all gets tossed into the lake of fire in the final analysis, because God's not going to have anything to do with it when it's done. He's permitting this to exist. He created the venue for it to function. We're in here as a means to an end. That would be the advance in grace knowledge of our Lord. And God's going to turn the curse into a blessing, which is the falls, the various categories of fall. And we're going to be associated with Jesus in the eternal state forever, which solves the problem completely. But we're not there yet. So we've got to deal with it in the meantime. So the weak believer complains and rejects authority. So the issue, what's that issue here is authority. Because authority is how God blesses his people. We always get blessed through some system of authority. We may not like it. It may even come from an adverse circumstance of authority, but it's still the blessing accrues to us through some system of authority. And that's what God wants us to honor, is authority. If you think about what the devil did, the devil rebelled against authority. That was his original... I mean, he accused God of being an evil person, individual, of not loving him, which was, of course, antithetical to God. That was a blasphemy. And he had rebelled against God, which is violating authority. So he was the originator of all these things. He basically, all of the negativity that exists in the devil's world was originated with the devil. And he was given the opportunity to try to make a show of it during the course of human history. That was God giving him the chance to demonstrate that his system would work, which they don't work. So he's in show me mode right now, and he's failing miserably. And as a result, becomes a loser. That would be the person who rejects authority, because they have negative volition to God, so they reject God's grace system for deploying blessings that are based on who and what we are, not what we do. That's one of the most important things we can understand. Blessing from God comes from our identity with Jesus, our position in Christ, not about what we do. Now, there are things that accrue to us based on what we do, but it's not salvation, and it's not the big things. It's small details of your life are going to be a function of how you do what you do. And really, that comes from your identity with Christ, too. Your motivation does. Because you recognize it's all about your relationship with God through Jesus Christ and doctrine, and it's not based on what you do. So your prosperity from God is not dependent upon that. Now, it may well come through a channel that involves what you do. That can happen. Or somebody you're associated with. So it depends on the situation. You know, basically, you got direct blessing from God and blessing by association. And both of those channels are operative for the believer who's advancing. It is very important to have a conscience based on epinosis doctrine. Remember, that's spirit taught. So that you can handle unjust treatment in the same way that you handle fair treatment. So basically, your situation doesn't change. The details change as far as the circumstances and the adversity there. But the facts don't change. You're still reporting to Jesus. And ultimately, He's in charge of the situation. And you can deal with the perp, who happens to be a boss, appropriately by committing him to the Supreme Court of Heaven and allowing God to deal with it. Military training often involves unjust and unfair treatment from authority, because learning how to submit to unfair authority is a way to prepare to function under the abnormal, unfair circumstances of combat and warfare. See, when you're in a war, things don't happen like you think they might oughta. You don't have expectations that they should, because things are getting busted. So you live in an environment where everything's getting busted, you don't really expect things to work very long. You expect them to get busted. Go to Ukraine, you'll find out. Or go to Gaza. You know, whatever. I'm just saying that. Any place where you're under some... Go to Iran a few weeks ago when they're dropping bombs on them. The stuff wasn't working, right? And it's still not working because they broke it all. So, or a lot of it. So the point is that when you're in a... We're in a warfare, and that's part of the understanding our position in the church age and why we're here. Well, we're in an angelic conflict. What's that? A war. So there's a battle occurring between the devil and his ideas and Jesus Christ and God and their ideas. And we're right in the middle of it. And we're actually the agency of the determination of which side we choose to be on. And our decisions are all related to the engagement there. And the participants in that engagement of the angelic conflict are determining ultimately our destiny. And after that, it would determine maybe our position within the new event. If we happen to be on the right side, that would be Jesus. Our position within the new order when Jesus comes back. So those are the factors involved here, invisibly, but it's the environment we're in. So we're in a war, whether we know it or not. We sometimes forget about that, but that's not something we should ever forget. And I guess as things get worse and worse in the country that we live in. I mean, remember, the United States has been a beachhead for God's word for ever since it started. And the principles of the nation was founded on was the Scripture, for the most part. The principles of Scripture, maybe not specific, even specifics. And it wasn't necessarily for believers only. It wasn't for believers only, but there were principles of establishment that were truth, unfailing truths. Because why? It connects to the Word of God, which is unfailing, God's unfailing truth. Since God never fails, His truth never fails. So He stands behind that. And if you have anything in your life that's based on God's unfailing truth, it's eventually going to survive all the adversity that may come along. The ultimate truth was Jesus. He was the truth. He personified truth. And God permitted Him, in fact, it was part of the plan to put Him on a cross and kill Him. He let it happen. And He had to happen because He needed a sacrifice. So that's His unique role in the process. But nonetheless, He was the perfect truth. And God allowed Him to be wiped out momentarily as a part of the process. Because that had to happen to become the sin offering for the entire human race. And make it possible for Him to save what was lost. That's us. Everybody who believes in Jesus. So the conscience is important in suffering for blessing, from God, according to 1 Peter 3:14-16, where it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, because suffering for blessing suffering for blessings in three categories." So we have, again, the various, we'll talk about them in a second here. "Furthermore, you do not fear their intimidation and tactics, and do not be troubled." So you're not to be surprised about this. In fact, Jesus said, you know, if they loved me, they would love you. But they didn't love me, so they're not going to love you. They hated me, so they're going to hate you. So you're going to get exactly what I got. Maybe not to the extent, but you're going to get some of it. Verse 15, "But set apart," that would be sanctify, "the Lord Jesus Christ in your right lobe," that would be your heart and your thinking, "and always be ready to make defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the confidence that is in you, with grace, orientation, and respect," which would be occupation with Christ. So basically, in spite of the adversity we're facing, we have positive, we have confidence, because we know what's really happening. Remember, we have these three things that remain for 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. And basically, faith is the core data. That's the doctrine, the information that you know and believe, or can believe, and can know and can believe. Hope is derived from that, and love is derived from hope. When you think about it, faith is the independent variable of the revelation of the independent variable of God as He conveys it to us in the devil's world. That's the scripture. Okay? And then hope is when we believe that doctrine and have confidence in it. That's why the word Elpis is used, and that really means confidence, not hope in the sense of maybe I hope so. And then you have love, which, let's step back a second. And hope is an internal reality. In other words, you have confidence in the situation, and that's internal. That's about you. And then love takes that confidence and turns it outward. Because you have confidence, you have personal love for God and integrity love for people, in spite of the fact that they're not very very happy sometimes, or very friendly. So you have integrity love for them, not on the basis of their situation, but on the basis of your own. So your relationship with them is determined by what? Doctrine. Which is, again, basically faith, hope, and love involve doctrine in its various applications. So, the three categories of suffering for blessing are providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing. Epinosis doctrine is a source of occupation with Christ in the heart or the soul. You deflect slander with epinosis doctrine in the heart stream of consciousness. See, when you understand who you are on the spiritual level, that supersedes anything you may well be in the human level. So if someone's harassing you, you still have confidence in God for your situation. You may not like the circumstance and maybe not be able to do anything about it at the moment, but nonetheless, you still have confidence in God for your situation. And you know that God's going to come through for you because of who He is. And He has to come through for you. And He will. I mean, the final analysis, the worst thing that could happen is that you would die. Well, at that point, you're instantly extracted. You're face-to-face with Jesus. So, problem solved through that process. And that's the final analysis. No, if you're dead, you're not in that environment anymore. You're with God. And you're in a status of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So the situation is gone the moment you die. If you have a strong conscience, you will leave it in the Lord's hands. In other words, you know where you stand in the process. You stand before Jesus. And you report to Jesus. Even though you may all have, there may be an intermediate boss that may or may not like you. Then you go to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Then it will go to the Supreme Court of Heaven, where God will judge it. And God will put the accusers to shame without you even trying to defend yourself or respond to the slander. So you don't even have to respond to it. God, just let it go. I mean, Paul, Philippians 3:13, "Forgetting what is behind, I press on." That's the principle. And you can't take this stuff personally. Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He didn't take it personally. He understood that they didn't know what they was doing. And they were deceived by the devil into doing what they did. And had they known what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. So the whole thing involved around deception. And we've got to look back to who's really in charge here. Well, that was the devil that was involved with getting him on the cross and crucifying him. The details. But God let it happen because God had an ulterior plan to deal with the process. The same with us. God will let it happen, but ultimately, again, if you look at Job as an example of how a person learns from evidence testing, you see that God had a plan for Job. And he used the devil in the process. The devil was putting a hurt on Job, but he was limited in what he could do. He couldn't kill him in the final analysis. So he could do anything he wanted to him except kill him. And even then, the devil found out he couldn't win because Job was Job understood what was going on. At least ultimately he did. At first he had a little bit of problems with it, but he finally got his head on right, and he recognized what was really going on here. He may not recognize the details of the angelic conflict, but he understood that there was much more going on than what was his personal life in the details there. And so he recognized in the end that it was ultimately his orientation to the Lord that was the issue. And in the end, that's what happened, of course. So false teaching that creates false norms and standards in the conscience is a source of apostasy in believers. We see this in first. So remember, since your conscience is the source of your norms and standards, if you have false teaching or errors in your teaching, in other words, it's not correct, you're going to have norms and standards based on false data. So you're going to have ideas about what's good and bad based on false information. And this is what happens with people who are often legalistic. They have false norms and standards, and then they try to foist these ideas on other people. And that's, of course, wrong. But nonetheless, they don't understand that these ideas are false. And typically, false norms and standards are more overt than the Word of God is normally. The Word of God is more dealing with detail, with how you think. And that will work itself out into a circumstance. You know, it's like Paul with Timothy regarding how he was dealing with the church. His words to Timothy were, consider what I say. In other words, Paul was telling him what ought to get done. And the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. Now, Timothy obviously was pushing back and not accepting what Paul had to say. But Paul wasn't ready. Paul wasn't going to tell him what to do. He's going to tell him what he should do, but not what to do. Okay? So he told him, consider what I say, and that the Holy Spirit. Now, the ultimate teacher is what? The Holy Spirit. That's who we actually receive the true teaching from. We read the information. We learn that we acquire the data somehow, the knowledge, the gnosis. But the process of getting from gnosis to Sophia is in your head. And it has to do with who's involved with all that? The Holy Spirit is. So he's communicating to you about the information that you need to have. That's the real teacher. The agency of learning is really the Holy Spirit, especially when it comes to God's perspective, God's viewpoint. So in 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later periods of time, that would be between the first and second advents of Christ, which is where we are. They were towards the front of this, and we're towards the back of it, probably, based on what's happening here. Some believers will become apostate from doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits, and concentrating on doctrines from demons that would be involvement in Satan's cosmic system. Of course, what that means is they're working on details of life overtly rather than on how you think. In verse 2, by means of propaganda from liars, that would be false teachers. You know, when you're being propagandized, someone's telling you a lie that's not for your benefit. So that's what the propaganda is. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So here we see that the conscience becomes seared when it has false norms and standards. And so that has to be cleansed, which has to do with 1 John 1:9. If you come to recognizing how that works, it's purified, the word translated cleansed in 1 John 1:9, is the word cauterize. So the searing is being cauterized by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit as you applied the doctrine of rebound to your situation. So the Holy the doctrine cleanses our hearts. And when we acknowledge sins, we're purified. So the Holy Spirit's actually in there mopping up the whole show in our thinking spiritually when we make these adjustments. That's why rebound is so important. It's not just about God recognizing the sin and judging, dealing with it with regard to the judgment of it on the cross, but it also cleans up our thinking so that we can think better and operate in with more integrity in the situation of adversity. So false teaching sears the conscience like a branding iron sears the flesh. So if you've ever seen anything that was branded, or if you ever burned yourself, you see it creates a scar tissue. And that scar tissue is this false teaching is similar to scar tissue in the thinking, in the heart, in where the data moves around. It comes much of, let's see here. So it destroys the conscience. This searing refers to scar tissue of the soul from being involved in Satan's cosmic system. See, Satan's cosmic system is designed to impede individuals advance in the Word of God. In fact, you can get off track in Satan's cosmic system before you're saved and have a very difficult believing in Jesus time, a difficult time, because it keeps you from having faith in Christ. And of course, after salvation, you can have the same issues with legalism or some other system, some other ism that's contrary to spirituality. So you get caught up in the basically it's a dead end. You know, all the isms are dead ends. They're things that you think are proposed as leading you to the right thing, but actually it results in you being in a situation where you're in a dead end. So it's a cul-de-sac. And you got to back out of that baby. You can't just get out of it. So it takes a while to get out of a cul-de-sac. If you spend a while getting in there, it takes you as long to get out as it took you to get in, and maybe longer, depending on the situation. So I mean, that's not a good thing. Much of the believer's strength in life comes from believing the proper norms and standards in the conscience of the heart. So it's important to understand that false doctrine destroys proper function of the conscience. So that's why it's important to have truth, because you don't have the issue of unlearning what you learned. So you're much better off to never have learned the false doctrine. So, I mean, because it's an impediment to your actual recovery to accurate doctrine. The conscience is purified from dead works through the cleansing it receives from the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, according to Hebrews 9:14. So here we have the blood of Christ. How much more will the blood of Christ, that's his substitutionary spiritual death, who through his eternal spirit, omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this is basically how God uses rebound, or acknowledgement of sin, that references the cross. Because remember, any known sin that we've committed was already judged in Jesus. That God laid the pipe for our forgiveness with the cross. And so we simply acknowledge it. And of course, we have to acknowledge it because we have to recognize it's the fact that it's a sin. Because that's how our conscience is purged. If we don't take responsibility, a conscience isn't purged. We still think we're okay. We're not. So that's why in rebound, the acknowledgement part is it's not limiting God from forgiving us. No, that's independent. The part of the process that involves the cleansing of the conscience has to do with our acknowledging the fact that we were wrong. And now we're willing to learn the truth because we made the adjustment. And then the Holy Spirit mops the whole place empty, clear, so that we can actually move out with the doctrine when we get it. So again, that's why rebounding is so important, because not only are you forgiven of a post-salvation sin, but your conscience is cleared because you recognize, you acknowledge that you were wrong. And you always have to recognize that you're wrong before you can move out with what's right. You know, any process that you go through where you made a mistake, you gotta mop up the mess you made because you screwed up. And then you got to start over again. And you got to do it right this second time, or third time, or fourth time. I mean, it's the principle of measure twice and cut once. I don't know if you ever cut a piece of wood wrong the first time. You got to throw it away. If you cut it wrong, if you cut it short, you're in trouble. You got to get a new piece. So you measure twice and cut once. You know, it's kind of like that. You know, so you want to make sure you're right, because it's expensive to make the change or to have to fix it. There's no work we can perform for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. From His grace on the basis of faith, we believe it's God's grace that does the salvation. So, it's, you know, we accept what God did for us, period. It's what Jesus did for us that's the basis of our salvation. Therefore, our conscience must be purified from dead works. Dead works are the works of human good that we do that we think will please God, but none of it does. See, that's the big fallacy of legalism, is that, or any ism, is that we think doing something that we think God will accept, and that's not true. He does not accept it. It gets burned up. Anything we do for God that we think we have to do, that's a work, will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Not because it was wrong, but because you did it in the wrong way. That's a big deal with the judgment seat of Christ. The things that are burned up there are not wrong. They were right things done in the wrong way. So whatever you do that's right, that's fine, but make sure you're doing it for the right reason. Because doing it for the right reason is more important, actually, in a sense, at that point in the process. Now, by then you know what you're supposed to do, but you got to do it for the right reason. And you aren't doing anything to be accepted by God. He accepts us on the basis of Jesus, period. So when we sin, when we fail, when we're good, when we're righteous, it's all the same. He's dealt with it. That's already covered. Now we're dealing with details. So you got to do a right thing in the right way, not a right thing in the wrong way. And doing something and thinking God's happy with what you did because you did it is wrong. Not happening. He does not accept that. It's dead works. Jesus will destroy all dead human works that believers have done at the judgment seat of Christ immediately after the exit of resurrection. So He clears the deck right away. Because that stuff is just in the way. Anything that a believer does when they are not filled with the Holy Spirit is dead works, because their reason for doing it is wrong. Now, there's how you know you're in doing the right thing. You're filled with the Spirit. Again, rebound. That means that Christian service that involves dead works is actually not Christian service at all, even though many believers think it is. So people think that they're doing the right thing by going on a mission trip or doing something or whatever. If they're not doing it in the right way, it's not Christian service. It's not accepted. God rejects it. So doing why you do what you do is just as important as what you do when it comes to spiritual life. God's protocol plan for His great power experiment for the church age. Remember, that's where He's replicating Christ. That's what we're doing. Our spiritual life replicates the spiritual life that Christ pioneered. He invented it. God invented it, gave it to Jesus. Jesus deployed it. He's doing the same thing for us. He modeled this whole system, and that's the predicate for our spiritual life, is Jesus. Not the Old Testament. Not the do's and don'ts of the Old Testament. It's Jesus. And what's that? Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Don't quench and grieve the Spirit. Those are the mandates. Of course, He never did any of that because He never sinned. So God's protocol plan for the great power experiment for the church age demands the use of the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word of Truth inside of God's power system for anything that a believer do to be accepted. So the only way anything we do is accepted by God is if we're filled with the Spirit and operating on the basis of doctrine. That's truth, basically. Doing the right thing, which is truth, in the right way under the ministry of the Spirit. That's it. God's omnipotence and human power are mutually exclusive, so serving God and fulfilling God's plan cannot be accomplished with human power. In other words, if you do it in your own strength, which means you're motivated by wanting to please somebody, even yourself, you're wrong. Not happening. You've got to please God. It's the Word of God that matters, not what somebody else says, even if you think they're right. Human power destroys with the conscience, destroys the conscience and performs dead works. That means that in the church age, legalism cannot execute God's plan, purpose, or will. So it's not on the basis of legalism, it's on the basis of grace. Grace and doctrine alone. Serving God requires the use of God's power exclusively. That means the filling of the Holy Spirit and the cognition of doctrine that establishes accurate norms and standards in the conscience of the believer's heart are the predicates for everything the believer does. So, again, it goes back to why and how. You know, of course, that's the purpose of the pastor in the church age is to explain mostly why and how we do things. The what, the who, the when, and the where has been taught throughout history. That those are the details of what's going down. But the why and the how are mystery. It's, Paul's teaching to the church communicates what's called a mystery. And that mystery explains how Jesus did what he did. Not what he did, but how he did it. And why he did it. Those are the why and the how are the two big components of the church. The next compartment of the heart, so that ends our discussion on the conscience. The next compartment of the heart of the soul is the momentum compartment. That is a compartment where momentum from metabolized doctrine inside God's spiritual power system under the enabling power of the Spirit creates spiritual growth. Remember, momentum, the definition, is the object in motion tends to stay in motion. That's Newton's law. Object in motion tends to stay in motion. Object at rest tends to stay at rest. So momentum is a tendency of something to occur based on what's preceding. So in the case of the spiritual life, it has to do with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your thinking and how you're deploying, you're making your choices in the process. So that's why it's called momentum. So what that means is if you develop momentum to do things from God's plan in God's way, you'll have a tendency to do that next time you face a challenge. On the other hand, if you are using a cosmic system in some way, which means arrogance, you know, you reject your arrogance is what? Self-justification, self-deception, denial, projection. Now just look at what the Democrats do. That's all they do all the time. Self-justification, that means I'm right even though I know I'm wrong. Self-deception, they're deceived into thinking they're right. Denial, I didn't do it. Somebody else made me do it. And then they project the thing they themselves did on somebody else and they blame them for it. And the predicate for that, where do you see that? It's in Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3, the first thing that happened after they sinned, the woman and the man. The man blames the woman. The woman blames Satan. And Satan blames God. Okay? There you go. That's the arrogant skills. They're invented right there. That's where they moved into the human sphere and became operational as part of Satan's cosmic system. And that's antithetical to God's system, which is basically, I have sinned. That's God's system. I have sinned. Yeah, I did that. I was a bad person. You know, and God says, okay, now fix it. Or use my power to fix it. Or accept my solution. That would be Jesus, is the case, depending on where you are in the process. So when God the Holy Spirit moves doctrine that is in the frame of reference. Remember, these are other compartments of the soul that have already received information because they're in the process of processing it, into the memory center, vocabulary and categorical storage. So those are, remember, when you have information, there's words for it, or you accumulate data around similar ideas, rationalism, that kind of idea. That's where categorical storage is. Norms and standards are developed that create. Now, where are the norms and standards developed? They're developed in the conscience. So you come in through the frame of reference, which is I analyze data positively or negatively. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We got that coming up again here in a minute. Where you prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Okay, so that's where you make the that's triage. As data comes in, triage. I like this. I accept this data. It's consistent with the doctrine I have. And then you can take it to the next step. In other words, where it plugs into the memory. And then it goes into, then you develop it from a vocabulary and categories. And now then it moves into to the conscience here as norms and standards. And that's how you decide what you're going to do at a moment's notice. You practice what you're going to practice so that when you actually face the challenge, you replicate what you practiced. Now, that's why it's important to practice right. So if you practice wrong, you're going to do the wrong thing. So if you practice right, you have the right reflexes. And this is a spiritual reflex in this case. So it works the same way in physical life. If you're playing golf, for example, there's ways of hitting the ball and there's ways of not hitting the ball. So if whatever you've developed as a reflex in the process is what you're going to do when you actually get out there. And if you do it wrong, you're going to screw up and you're not going to put the ball where you want it to be. But if you practice right, then you're going to probably do it right. That's momentum. That's where we're at. Momentum compartment. They're developed that create spiritual growth from metabolized doctrine that carries the believer towards spiritual maturity. So basically, remember, application of doctrine is what advances us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. The Word of God, that's doctrine or faith. The root word is pistis. Then it can be translated as a verb or a noun. And when you translate it as a noun, it's doctrine. When you translate it as a verb, it's believe. And when the two go together, when you conflate them, you have faith. That is what faith is. Faith is when you believe the doctrine. It's not some nebulous, uncertain thing. It's finite data that you understand and you believe, and that's the word faith as it rolls out. So you believe the doctrine, that the two pieces go together. You've got to conflate the verb and the noun to get it where it has to be. It's like what Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing. Okay? The point is you have to understand what you're supposed to ask for, and you have to believe it, even though you don't know how it's going to work. That's going to happen. Because why does it happen? Why, when you pray for something, why does it happen? It happens because you're prayed according to the will of God. How do you do that? Pray doctrine. And in the end, doctrine always wins. I mean, in the devil's world, because of where we are with the angelic conflict, sometimes praying doesn't get you the answer you think you ought to get. Why? Because God's allowing it to be violated. But when you get to the end, your prayer's going to be answered. Boom. Right now we're in the angelic conflict, and there's rules and regs that God's put into play regarding his dealing with Satan. And bad things can happen. So you can't pray yourself out of a problem. You have to deal with it. The thing to do in a problem is to pray for the wisdom to deal with that problem as it is. Because that problem ain't going away. You don't pray that it goes away. You pray to give me the wisdom to deal with it as it is. And God will give you that because that's what he wants you to learn. He wants you to learn how to deal with it. So that's why he gave it to you. Now in the end, if you did pray for it to go away, it will when you die. Because then you're out of here. And there's no more rules. This rules of engagement are gone. The devil is not involved anymore. Remember, you always got the devil to deal with. And God has to deal with the devil, because he and the devil made a deal back there in Genesis 3. There are two categories of spiritual growth. Normal spiritual growth comes from post-salvation renovation of the thinking from human viewpoint into divine viewpoint thinking of Christ. Of course, that's the normal process of learning information. You go to Bible class, you learn some doctrine, you think about it, you study more, and eventually you build capacity from the information you have. That's normal learning in the normal process of an academic training in the subject of spirituality in this case. This is the process of reception, retention, and recall. Now, that's always the case. You got to learn it. That's coming in the door. Retention, that means you remember it. Recall, it means you can actually remember and put it to use. So in the case of spiritual information, this every aspect of this is a product of the Holy Spirit. Attention, retention, and recall of God's Word of truth under the function of Operation Z. Remember, Operation Z is a description of spiritual communication from God. And at every point on the Z, there's a work of the Holy Spirit. Information is operated on at every point. So the four places are that the data, as it moves in the front door on the top of the Z, until it moves out the back door as application. And again, as we talked about it, the data coming in the front door is Gnosis, and data coming out the back door is Sophia. So there's a Greek word for every part, every point on that Z as the data is moving around. And as you learn the data through the being in Bible class or reading a book, Bible, or reading a book about the Bible or whatever that source is, talking with your friends if you have doctrinal friends, doesn't matter. That information is brought into your thinking, and then the Holy Spirit works on it as it processes it for your usage in actual life. And that's where you actually are using the power of God in your life. That's how you do it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing is for us to have this so that we can take advantage of your grace as we employ your word under the ministry of the Spirit to our benefit and your glory. We ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.